Christmas is not a cultural event, nor is it simply a past event. When I'm talking about Christmas, I'm referring to the incarnation, the moment when God became flesh. This morning, when I refer to Christmas, that's what you should understand me to be referring to. So Christmas isn't simply a past event, and Christmas is not also simply a religious event. Christmas is a historical event, and more than that, cosmic. It has impact on the entire creation. Christmas is a time of worship for God. That's an objective statement. That is not subjective or relative to Christianity. That's an objective truth for the entire universe. Christmas is a time of worship for God because he stepped into the creation in the incarnation that he spoke into existence out of no previously existing material for the express purpose of accomplishing the rescue of helpless and hopeless people who were guilty and condemned under God's wrath because of the first sin of Adam in the beginning of human history. When man fell into sin, the entire universe changed. But when God became a man, that sounds hard to believe. When God became a man at Christmas, the entire universe changed again. And this time, for the first time, sinful man across the globe had reason for hope because of a sinless man. The birth of Jesus in Bethlehem was not a religious event, it was a universe-changing event. And it happened perfectly according to God's plan, not as a reaction to what had happened in the fall of man into sin, but as the sovereign solution even before it had happened, predetermined and decreed in eternity according to the counsel of the Trinitarian God. In Galatians, Paul writes in chapter 4, verse 4, "But when the fullness of the time came, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, so that he might redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons." The birth of Jesus is not something we remember that happened in the past only, but something that is happening every day, is that people are being led to salvation that they couldn't earn, certainly, and that they don't deserve, certainly. People are being led by God to salvation, the eternal salvation of eternal souls that without Jesus would be lost to eternal punishment. And it is a present, ongoing celebration. Every December, we reflect on it and remember to see that Jesus is still saving souls in the present and then bringing them to the future time when the entire creation will be one where sin is impossible, and when the entire creation is one in which only righteousness dwells. 2 Peter 3. So in the next 3 weeks, we're going to look at what the Bible says about Christmas and the person of Jesus Christ, whom we worship, especially during this celebration of the incarnation. We're going to look at the Savior who was promised by one who cannot break his word. The Savior who was prepared, and the Savior who was propitious. He satisfied the judgment of God in our place. All three of these messages are going to come together with the gospel, the good news, on Christmas Eve. I want to give you increased confidence in your Bible about what you believe about God, what you believe about man and women, what you believe about who people are by nature. I want to give you confidence in your Bible about what you believe about who Jesus Christ is And I want to give you confidence in how you should respond to all these truths based on what the Bible says. So we're going to take some weeks to do that. Christmas, the Bible shows Christmas was an event that was promised all the way back to the beginning of human history. And even before the beginning of human history in the mind of God. As Hiroki reminded us from Ephesians chapter 1, verse 5. The Son of God is the Savior. He claimed, I am the truth, the way, and the life. No one can be reconciled with God except through me. If that claim is true, which it is, then we ought to listen to every single word that he says. He was the Savior who was promised by God throughout all of human history. And I want to show you how the Old Testament, as James Hamilton has said, the Old Testament is a messianic document written from a messianic perspective to sustain a messianic hope. And this perspective might go a long way toward explaining why the New Testament seems to regard the whole of the Old Testament as pointing to and being fulfilled in the one it presents as the Messiah, Jesus of Nazareth. And why Jesus often and almost always referred to the Old Testament in precisely this way. And how the New Testament authors understood and wrote about the Old Testament messianic passages the way those authors intended them to be understood and didn't redefine them. And just a point of clarification here, talking about hermeneutics, I am not, and I'm certainly hoping you don't misconstrue this, as an advocating of a Christocentric hermeneutic. Jesus is not in every verse of the Bible. And the New Testament authors did not reinterpret the Old Testament. Further, we are not to interpret the Bible allegorically, no matter where we are in the Bible. But when we look a little closer at some key texts in the Old Testament that seem to be suggesting a coming Savior, we will see that the coming Savior was long ago determined and decreed by God for millennia, thousands of years, until his coming when, as John 1:14 says, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. So we're going to look at these texts in the Old Testament in their contexts to show you how Jesus was promised to come into the world for thousands of years, until he finally came and defeated the enemy of our souls, sin, death, and the devil. And first this morning, I want you to turn with me to Genesis 3:15. This passage is rightly called very often the Proto-Evangelion, the first gospel. Genesis 3:15. And we're going to read Genesis 3:1-15. Genesis 3 is about the fall of man. Genesis 3. Now the serpent was more crafty than any beast of the field which Yahweh God had made. And he said to the woman, "Indeed, has God said, 'You shall not eat from any tree of the garden?'" And the woman said to the serpent, "From the fruit of the trees of the garden we may eat, but from the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God said, 'You shall not eat from it, and you shall not touch it, lest you die.'" And the serpent said to the woman, "You surely will not die. For God knows that in the day you eat from it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." Then the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was desirable to make one wise. So she took from its fruit and ate, and she gave also to her husband with her, and he ate. And the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked, And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loin coverings. Then they heard the sound of Yahweh God walking in the garden in the cool of day. And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of Yahweh God in the midst of the trees of the garden. Yahweh God called to the man and said to him, "Where are you?" And he said, I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid. And he said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree of which I commanded you not to eat?" And the man said, "The woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave to me from the tree, and I ate." Then Yahweh God said to the woman, "What is this you have done?" And the woman said, "The serpent deceived me, and I ate." And Yahweh God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, cursed are you more than any of the cattle and more than every beast of the field. On your belly you will go, and dust you will eat all the days of your life. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel." Well, unmistakably, in this passage, which is written in biblical Hebrew around 1440 BC, and the genre of this writing is historical narrative. Just to be clear, this is not poetry, so we don't have free license to make this say something it doesn't say. It's a historical narrative of an actual event. And in this passage, we read about the first judgment in the Bible. And at the same time, we find the first salvation promised. And specifically that this salvation will come through that judgment. We can see the attributes of God in verses 14 to 19. That God is both just and merciful. He upholds righteousness, and yet he offers hope to sinful, undeserving sinners. We can see that even in chapter 3 of Genesis. What I want to show you next is how this promised salvation, even back in the Garden of Eden, at the very beginning of human history, about 6 to 8,000 years ago, is a reference to the promised Messiah, who is Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Christmas celebrates his incarnation, when rightly celebrated. And that event is not a cultural event or a religious event. It's a cosmic event. The whole creation groans, Romans 8 tells us, groans for the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Why? Because it was subjected to futility with a promise. And so let's look at verse 12 in Genesis 3. And the man said, "The woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave to me from the tree and I ate." Talk about throwing your wife under the bus. And worse than that, Adam, the big tough man, after blaming his wife for his own failure to lead her and to protect her, actually blamed God. "It was the woman that you gave to me. She gave it to me. It's your fault, God, and it's her fault." Verse 13, "Then Yahweh God said to the woman, 'What is this that you have done?' And the woman said, 'The serpent deceived me, and I ate.'" And then the blame game just keeps going on here. Eve blamed the serpent for deceiving her. It's the serpent's fault. It is really inescapable that it is Satan who is the serpent being referred to here. That this is not simply a mere snake. For starters, snakes don't talk. And repeatedly, Scripture refers to Satan as the serpent of old. He's even referred to in the prophets as being in the garden, deceiving. And we will see in our little series here over Christmas that Scripture repeatedly refers to Satan as being crushed, using the same words of Genesis 3:15. My former professor at Master Seminary, Dr. Mike Grassanti, writes very astutely in his book, The World and the Word. He's a co-author. He writes, Satan's involvement in the fall of mankind into sin represented a flagrant attempt to usurp God's sovereignty once again. Nevertheless, God promised to deal a mortal blow to Satan and his descendants. Later biblical revelation makes it clear that the seed of the woman, Christ, would bring fulfillment to God's plan and initiate the end of Satan's flawed striving for absolute sovereignty. End quote. Passages like the reference in Genesis 49, verse 10, to the scepter of Judah and Shiloh coming. The scepter shall not depart from Judah until Shiloh comes. Numbers 24, verse 17, where Balaam prophesies that a star shall come forth from Jacob. And 1 Chronicles 17, verse 11, where a king would come from David's line who would not fail to establish his throne forever the way that Solomon did after David. And Isaiah 7, verse 14, where the Lord himself gives a sign, and a virgin will be with child and bear a son, and she will call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. And of course, the numerous New Testament references to these Old Testament messianic texts. And there are dozens. So let's go back to verse 14. Yahweh God said to the serpent. Well, a good question arises. Who is this serpent? Is this a real snake? Is it figurative language? Or is it Satan in a snake? Well, first of all, God had created all of the animals and he declared them very good. So if something can't be created very good and then is in hostile rebellion to God, desiring to tempt Adam and Eve to sin against God and take with him into rebellion God's creation, unless it's something more than simply a snake. And so there have been people in the past who have looked at this passage and said, see, this is why people are afraid of snakes. John Calvin is one of those. As much as we love probably the greatest theologian who's ever lived, John Calvin, he definitely didn't get this one right. Because God cursed the snakes, he made people want to step on their heads forever and ever. And that's not what's happening here in the context of this passage. What we're talking about is a creature that has a knowledge of God's mind, more than Adam and Eve had, in such a way as to deceive them with cunning and strategy and wickedness. It might be, and I think it is, an actual serpent that is being influenced by a satanic presence or by Satan. And that's why throughout the entire Bible, Satan is often referred to as the serpent. How we should really be thinking about this creature, this serpent, is as the supernatural power and influence behind the serpent, which is Satan. And so in this passage, the serpent is a reference to the devil. The first sin happened as a result of Satan tempting Adam and Eve. So Yahweh issues forth a curse. God curses the serpent. God curses Satan. Because you have done this, cursed are you. More than any of the cattle, more than every beast of the field, on your belly you will go and dust you will eat all the days of your life. And then he says in verse 15, I will put enmity between you and the woman. So here's another good question that arises here. What is this relationship of enmity? That means animosity or hostility or tension, fighting. What is this referring to? Between you, it says, between you, verse 15, that's the serpent. God is talking to the serpent. Between you and the woman, Eve. Who is the serpent's seed? And between your seed and her seed. So who's the serpent's seed? Is this a reference to the perpetuity of snakes? Or is this something that Satan causes to spawn directly? Or is it a reference to those who are doing the will of Satan in humanity? And I think that's the best way to look at it. As opposed to those who obey the will of God. Remember in chapter 8 of John, John 8, Jesus is addressing the Jewish leadership, the Pharisees, and they tell Jesus in a patronizing tone, "We are the seed of Abraham." And Jesus corrects their aberrant theology and their self-identity by pointing out, "No, actually, you are not. You are of your father, the devil." They are the descendants of the serpent. That's what Jesus is declaring to them. Those are very harsh words. They're the seed of the serpent because they're hostile to God's plan. They're hostile to God's seed. They're hostile to God's promised seed. And they reject the seed that God promised. Just like Satan rejected God in the Garden of Eden and before. Anyone who rejects God's plan and anyone who rejects God's chosen seed, the Messiah, is the seed of the devil. Are you hearing me? This is serious. This is a cosmic reality. And that person lies, the New Testament tells us, in the power of the evil one. The whole world lies in the power of the evil one, whom Jesus calls the father of lies and a murderer from the beginning. There is no truth in him. And the seed, in verse 15, he says, God says, "He shall bruise you on the head." God is talking directly to the devil. And he says, "The seed of the woman will bruise you on your head." This verb, this pronoun, he, is in the singular. The woman's seed will attack you, Satan. Now, in biblical Hebrew, the word seed is never used in the plural form. It's never found in the Old Testament in the plural form. Because it's considered, it's a mass noun. Things like rice or milk, they're a whole collective mass. And so we don't usually pluralize the word. Can you pass me the milks? We don't usually talk like that. And it's the same in Hebrew. It's considered a mass noun or a corporate noun. Sometimes it can refer to a group of people. It can also, at the same time, or separately, refer to an individual. It can refer also to the group of descendants of Eve. In this context, that's what he's referring to. Your seed and her seed. He's talking about the seed of the woman. The descendants of the serpent and the descendants of Eve. But it also can, in particular and specifically, refer to the representative of that group. What we would call a representative head. So, however, sometimes the word seed in biblical Hebrew is found with a singular verb inflection and the singular pronoun like we have here with "he shall bruise you on the head." So it's consistent with a singular individual being in view here, a representative head. All of the children that would come from Eve, that includes us, by the way, all of perpetuity can be considered the seed of the woman. But specifically, he uses a first third-person singular pronoun, he shall bruise you, Satan, on the head. And so it's best to understand this as a singular representative head of all of that perpetuity. Are you tracking with me? Okay. Some of you are nodding off. Stay with me. Eve has a baby. And what's the first thing she does? She starts celebrating that the Lord had given her this seed that would crush the serpent's head. But then Cain ends up killing his brother Abel. So Cain is a murderer. So he can't be the seed to defeat Satan because he's cursed to be a vagrant and a wanderer on the earth. And it can't be Abel because he's dead. And then another baby comes along, Seth. And Eve says in chapter 4, verse 25, God has set for me another seed in place of Abel, for Cain killed him. And this continues after every baby is born throughout all of human history. Is this the promised seed? And as we keep going over these passages, and we're going to look at probably 8 or 9 in the next 3 weeks in the Old Testament, we're going to see how this long-awaited seed of the woman, who it was, and how long it's been waited for. I think it's obvious by now that it's since the Garden of Eden, since God declared it so. And this Messiah, we say the word Messiah, which is the Hebrew word Mashiach. It means the anointed one, the one sent from heaven to be the deliverer, to be the savior. But it's not just the savior of the Jews or the nation of Israel, but in reality, all mankind. So Christmas, the incarnation of this seed, is not a religious holiday. It's not a national celebration. It's not cultural. It's cosmic. It affects all of creation. And so he says in verse 15, and you shall bruise him on the heel. You attack her seed. Satan will attack Christ. Everybody knows that when a snake bites you, it's going to be down low. Except for once I saw on TV a black mamba, like 4 feet in the air to get over the grass to see where it was going. But snakes are down low. And the fact that he would be bruised or crushed on the heel, that's an indication that he would be injured. It's going to hurt. But when a deadly snake bites you on the heel, it doesn't matter where he bites you, does it? You're going to die. It kills you. And so here we see the ending point of verse 15's prophecy. A mutually injurious battle between the serpent and Christ, who had come to destroy the serpent. The starting point of the prophecy is there will be enmity between the serpent and the woman in Eve's life, in her lifetime. But then in a generational struggle, enmity between her seed and the serpent's seed. What Paul would call later in Ephesians 2, the sons of disobedience, or by nature, children of wrath. And that's all of us without Christ. And then an ending point where the serpent and Christ engage in battle. As we look ahead towards Christmas, we know that the reason why this seed of the woman came into the world was to die, to be bruised on the heel by the serpent, to be crushed by the serpent on the heel. And as the Old Testament prophecies mentioned, he would be raised again. And that's what makes Christianity different from all other world religions. All other world religions worship either a carved rock or a carved piece of wood or a conjured up idea or a dead person. Christianity, we worship the one true and living God as evidenced by the fact that he was dead, but now he's alive. He was raised on the third day. And that does make me excited. But again, as we know, we've been looking through Mark, the Jews really struggled with the idea that the promised seed of God from the very beginning would die. If he's come to be the conqueror, then how in the world could he have come to die? And as we shall see, the reason why Christ died was necessary to conquer the power that the devil had, which Hebrews 2:14 says, the power of death. What is the power of death? What's the sting of death? Paul says, it's sin. The God of this world, 2 Corinthians 4, has blinded the minds of those who are not believing, that they might not see the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. The evil one. But Christ came to conquer that power of death that before Christ had belonged to the devil. There was no hope. Anyone who died had no hope apart from Christ coming into the world and making hope possible. Indeed, making it inevitable. I really want to go deeper, but we're going to move on because we're going to go through a lot of passages, and I want to now turn your attention to Deuteronomy chapter 18. Turn with me to Deuteronomy, the fifth book of the Bible. Deuteronomy chapter 18. This was written by Moses, probably around 1405, maybe 1405 BC. In chapter 18 of Deuteronomy, and let's read verses 15 to 22. Yahweh your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you, from your brothers. You shall listen to him. This is according to all that you asked of Yahweh your God in Horeb on the day of the assembly, saying, let me not hear again the voice of Yahweh my God. Let me not see this great fire anymore, or I will die. And Yahweh said to me, they have spoken well. I will raise up a prophet from among their brothers like you. And I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I command him. And it will be that whoever will not listen to my words, which he shall speak in my name, I myself will require it of him. But the prophet who speaks a word presumptuously in my name, which I have not commanded him to speak, or which he speaks in the name of other gods, that prophet shall die. Now you may say in your heart, how will we know the word which Yahweh has not spoken? When a prophet speaks in the name of Yahweh, if the thing does not come about or come true, that is the thing which Yahweh has not spoken. The prophet has spoken it presumptuously. You shall not be afraid of him. In Deuteronomy 18, 15 to 22, Moses writes how Yahweh foretold that he would raise a prophet like you, referring to Moses. The word for prophet in the Old Testament is Nabi, Nabi. Its form is singular. But we must not, again, jump to conclusions that it's referring to one singular person, because at times in biblical Hebrew, corporate solidarity, again, that group concept, just like the word seed can be meant with the use of a singular noun, as a representative of a group or class. And we know that after Moses, other prophets did come along. The people asked for mediators, including judges, kings, priests, and prophets. When Moses departed in Deuteronomy chapter 34, verse 8, Joshua was described as the next prophet. So we must ask, in what way was he like Moses? like Deuteronomy 18 says. How was he like Moses? Well, first, Moses saw God and heard him. Second, Moses delivered Israel from slavery. And third, Moses initiated a covenant with Israel. Saw God and heard him. Delivered Israel from slavery. Initiated a covenant with Israel. Sound like Jesus? Joshua cannot be said to have done these things because, although he did speak for God and lead his people, he certainly never inaugurated a covenant with God. Not even Jeremiah or any other prophet did all three of these things, like Moses. It also says in Deuteronomy 18 that the people will listen to him. Here again, we see this third-person pronoun in the singular. But not necessarily enough to be sure this is a singular individual person being referred to. But Moses was talking about a class of prophets that would be like him in leading the people and speaking for God. However, at the same time, he was also referring to a singular ultimate prophet with a capital P, who would fill all three of these characteristics that Moses did. Only Jesus Christ fills that description. Saw God and heard him, delivered Israel from slavery, initiated a covenant with Israel. Moses used the word Nabi to refer to a class of prophets culminating in the ultimate prophet, the Messiah, the promised seed of the woman that was promised to come and crush the serpent's head, was also the promised prophet par excellence. As we employ the important use of intertextuality in the New Testament's use of the Old Testament, the New Testament in Hebrews chapter 1 verse 2 contrasts God speaking previously through the prophets in the Old Testament, prophets, but now supremely in these last days, since the seed of the woman was incarnated, speaking through his son, the ultimate prophet. Peter, Acts 3, verse 22. Peter, referring to Deuteronomy 18. Saying, to him you shall listen to everything he says to you, and it will be that every soul that does not heed that prophet, singular, that's Peter on the day of Pentecost preaching, singular, that prophet, every soul that does not heed that prophet shall be utterly destroyed from among the people. Jesus said in 8:24 of John, if you do not believe that I am the Messiah, you will die in your sins. And all the prophets, Peter continues, all the prophets who have spoken also proclaimed these things. The use of Nabi, prophet, was a reference to the Messiah, ultimately in redemptive history, and immediately to be the spokesman for God, pointing people to salvation in God. Even John the Baptist, who is probably the last Old Testament prophet, said, people were saying, he was asked, John the Baptist was asked in John 1, verse 21, are you the prophet? Singular. Are you the prophet? This prophet was anticipated to be a capital P prophet, unlike any prophet before him. He would speak for God because he was God. And he would bring the message of the long-awaited deliverance from the power of death, which was, remember we saw it in Mark 1? What was Jesus' message? Repent and believe in the good news. And then we saw just last week, or maybe 2 weeks ago in Mark, God saying, this is my beloved son, listen to him. Listen to him. That's not a suggestion. That's God Almighty speaking. And John chapter 17, verse 8. Listen to Jesus praying to the Father. For the words which you gave me, I have given to them. And they received them and truly understood that I came forth from you. I was the promised seed that you sent. I was the prophet that you sent. And they believed that you sent me. John 17, 8. Remember Abraham? Genesis 22. Abraham was told by God to sacrifice his son, Isaac. His only son. And I want to remind us, the child of a promise, not the child of a flesh. In fact, turn there. Genesis 22. Genesis 22. And we'll start at verse 9. Then they came to the place of which God had told him, and Abraham built the altar there and arranged the wood and bound his son Isaac and put him on the altar, on top of the wood. And Abraham stretched out his hand and took the knife to slay his son. But the angel of Yahweh called to him from heaven and said, Abraham, Abraham! And he said, Here I am. And he said, Do not stretch out your hand against the boy and do nothing to him. For now I know that you fear God, since you have not withheld your son, your only one, from me. Then Abraham lifted up his eyes and saw, and behold, there was a ram, after it had been caught in the thicket by its horns. And Abraham went and took the ram and offered it up for a burnt offering in the place of his son. And Abraham called the name of that place, Yahweh will provide. Yahweh will provide. As it is said, this day in the mount of Yahweh it will be provided. Then the angel of Yahweh called to Abraham a second time from heaven and said, By myself I have sworn, declares Yahweh, because you have done this thing and have not spared your son, your only one. Because Abraham believed God. Because you have done this thing, indeed I will greatly bless you, and I will greatly multiply your seed, as the stars of the heavens, and as the sand which is on the seashore. And your seed shall possess the gate of his enemies. In your seed all the nations of the earth shall be blessed, because you have listened to my voice. This is my beloved son. Listen to him. Now turn to Galatians chapter 3, verse 16. Galatians 3, 16. Now the promises were spoken to Abraham and to his seed. He does not say and to seeds, plural, as referring to many, but rather to one. And to your seed, that is, who? Christ. And what I am saying is this, the law, which came 430 years later, does not invalidate a covenant previously ratified by God so as to abolish the promise. For if the inheritance is by law, it is no longer by promise. But God has granted it to Abraham through promise. Why the law then? It was added because of trespasses, having been ordained through angels by the hand of a mediator, until the seed would come to whom the promise had been made. Verse 29. And if you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's seed. Heirs according to promise. Christmas, the first Christmas, was not a national holiday. It's so much more than a cultural holiday. When we consider what it really is, it's the fulfillment of the promise of God right from the sinful fall of our human beginning, to save sinners and put on display his glorious grace. And the seed of the woman was born of the Holy Spirit and called the Son of the Most High God. And Jesus, whose name means Yahweh saves. Jesus said that a seed must first die and be put in the ground, and then it brings forth fruit. And we are his fruit. But for that to happen, the promised seed had to first die. And for that prophet to bring the message of the new covenant that would be in force, he had to first ratify it with his own sinless blood to atone for sinful men and women like you and me. So now we remember what he did to accomplish our salvation as we come to the Lord's table.